This is a Truth for Today Bible Lesson. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. And this is the 22nd of January, 1985. And we were working last week on John 17, and then we took 1 John and went through 2 chapters of that. And I said I didn't know whether to go on this week or not, but I think I will. There's a lot of good meat in there. Now, it isn't dispensationally a course for us today, but after all, there's a lot of spiritual truths, and it speaks a great deal of Christ, and that is one thing I like too. Now, of course, John was the beloved disciple, and he probably knew the Lord personally better than the rest of them did, and of course, at the last, he entrusted his mother to John to take home and look after. But it seems that John has exalted Christ about as much, if not more, than any other writers we have. Of course, I have to make a difference there. Dispensationally, it isn't a mystery. And so when Paul speaks of Christ from the standpoint of the mystery in his last epistles, why, that is something different too. But let's start in with chapter 3 of 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. A lot packed in that little verse. But you can see the manner of love the Father bestowed upon us. Not just how much, but in what way, and so on. And he loved us so much, and bestowed so much upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I'm glad to use the words that the translators used the word sons there correctly, because back in John's Gospel, in the 1st chapter and the 12th verse, they made it children instead of sons. Therefore, now since we've had this intimate relationship and the love of God and called the sons of God, therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, they'd known him, they'd have known us, he says. Well, now, what about the world? What is that world? Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's one use of it. And we find it used many, many times over and over. Sometimes it means an age. Sometimes it means this earth and the people are in it. In other words, it's the people. We have it in this verse we quote so often from 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And there, of course, we can see it's like it is in John 3:16, it's the people been reconciled, including you and me. But of course, if people don't know God, they're not going to recognize you as a son of God. And that is what John is telling us. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now this is a different dispensation, and yet very, very similar. It's talking about a time in the future. Now we have the word appear in here twice. It does not yet appear what we shall be. And so that means it's not revealed yet what we shall be. We couldn't understand it probably if we knew. And he couldn't probably either. It's far beyond any of our experience we have now. But we do know, he says, that when he shall appear, and that is when he comes to the earth, you can picture that as when he comes on the white horse in Revelation to set up his kingdom. And he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so then the believers that are in the millennial kingdom here when he comes, or in the rapture so-called and so on, it'll be like him. Now, of course, in the dispensation of mystery, we have a very similar promise that we shall be as he is. And so in that respect, there probably isn't much difference in the condition of the believer, excepting for the place you'll occupy in resurrection. And of course, that's where the main difference is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Well, if you have a hope like that, of course, naturally, one would purify himself. He'd watch his step. And especially when we know that Christ himself is pure. Back about 100 years ago, little over, there began a movement. Well, it wasn't its real beginning. It just started expanding about that time. Preaching the second coming of Christ. Of course, they didn't know anything about the dispensation of the mystery, particularly at that time, or very few did, if any. But they're preaching the second coming of Christ. He's going to come to the earth and set up a kingdom. Now, that truth had been lost during the Dark Ages. But it has been remarked a number of times in the years since then of how the impact that had on Christians, that it seemed that the level of morality and so on among Christians was raised considerably when this seemed such a reality and maybe close at hand. In other words, it was a purifying influence. And that's what she's talking about here too, that this same hope that these folks were thinking that they had, why a person purifies himself. And so it did that much good, even if it was not exactly the truth for the times. But after all, I think that possibly all of us at some time or other, and maybe all the time, we have some ideas that aren't just exactly lining up with the scriptures. We haven't had it revealed to us yet by the Spirit. Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Of course, that's not true today, because the law isn't for today. Now, I have to make a little explanation there, because I think that when somebody says the word law, a lot of people's minds turn to the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were not the law. Paul made such a distinction in Galatians. The Ten Commandments was a covenant. Now, that was the old covenant. And there's going to be a new covenant someday made with Israel. I'm not too sure about what it all to be, but back in Jeremiah 31:31, it tells us something about it. But instead of having law written on stones, as they had it back at that time, that in the new covenant made with Israel someday, that the law will be written in their hearts, in the flesh, not on stone. And every man will know the Lord, He won't have to tell his neighbor about the Lord. Everybody will know the Lord. Well, now, that's hard for us to imagine right now, because so few people really know the Lord. But then, in that new covenant, they will have that knowledge put in them. That will be a part of the gift. Well, the church, which is the body of Christ, I think has something even beyond that, but we won't go into that. That isn't our subject now. Now, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Well, then, what was that law? Well, it's all those ordinances and so on that they were to keep, and also the morality and so forth that was given in detail. That was the law. It wasn't given to them for them to break and be punished. It wasn't the idea. It was a guide to them for their steps for day-by-day living. And also, as Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans, the law revealed sin. If they didn't have these commandments to do this and do that and so on, they probably wouldn't know what was right in lots of instances. And so it's spelled out to them in the law that's given. And of course it plays quite a bit there, the book of Exodus and Leviticus, so on, and Deuteronomy then is the law repeated again. Deuter means two, the second law. And of course a great deal of it is given in Exodus. And so if you read through those, you can find what Israel's laws were, and they were reasonable. In fact, our health authorities today say that they were very good from the health standpoint. Well, now, what is sin today, if it isn't a transgression of the law? Well, now, in one instance, Paul was telling folks about what they should eat and not eat and so on, the Gentiles especially. And it seemed that if a person was a little fearful about what he might eat and so on, why, whether it was clean or unclean, or especially a Gentile, whether he should eat or not, Paul said if it wasn't done in faith, it was sin. And if they couldn't go ahead and eat those things and have faith, why, it'd be sins if they ate them. And so it'd be best if they had a doubt about it. In other words, then, if in doubt, don't. That's a good rule, isn't it? If in doubt, don't. Now, there's other aspects of sins. Now, there's one aspect called vice. And that's, of course, a sin against oneself, his own body. And we have transgressions of our own civil law, and the breaking of those, in most instances, constitute sin. They're based upon reasonable things. And we can go on and on, but I'll not take up that particular subject right now. I have a good lesson on sin, but I think maybe you've heard it sometime. Verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In other words, Christ came to the world, he says, to take away our sins. And that's truth for today. And in him is no sin. Well, you see, if there had been any blemish, whatever, he could not have been the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, to take away the sin of the world. And what other man could they have found but him that would answer those requirements? When in Romans we're told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that all is talking about believers, not unbelievers. And, of course, John has told us in his epistles that if any man claims that he doesn't sin, well, he's just a liar. That's all there is to it, because that is impossible. So he was manifested. He came to this earth to take away sins. And in him, he's making that emphatic, is no sin. Now, he says, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. We don't have the force of the words of their grammar and so on in English that they would have in the original language in which this was written. We have done away with all the grammar we possibly could, I guess, and what little we have, very few people know. Now, this word sinneth here means habitually sinning, a progressive sinning, not just once, but just keeping it up, a habit. And whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That is, he isn't habitually sinning. He may stub his toe once in a while, as all of us do. But it isn't his habit. He isn't known for his sinning. Now, whosoever sinneth in this way, habitually a sinner, hath not seen him, that is, Christ, and neither known him. Now, you notice that John doesn't hedge on these. He says it in few words and directly, and he means it. He doesn't put a lot of ifs and ands in to kind of let himself down a little bit and maybe think that he's a little too rough. Remember that John was a gentle man, and he was a man that loved and so on, and yet he was one of those who suggested that the Lord bring fire down on some of those cities that rejected his testimony. And John and his brothers were called sons of thunder. Now, they must have been pretty husky chaps, maybe a little boisterous. And so they've given that name. Little children, let no man deceive you. Watch out, be careful. For he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That is, as Christ is righteous. They have a habit of doing the right things. As I said, there are exceptions, of course, because in the flesh we're not perfect. Now, he that committeth sin, and this again is your habitual work, is of the devil. Now, what do we mean by of the devil? He told some of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were pretty dishonest fellows, that they were their father the devil. Called the devil their father in that case. Well, it wasn't because he actually was their father. It was simply because they were doing the deeds that he as a father would approve of course. And here, he that is committing sin all the time is of the devil. That is, the devil's running his life. That's what it means. And if the devil's running your life, you're a slave to him. He's got the upper hand. And believe me, when he gets that upper hand, he's going to keep it too, if he possibly can. He'll get all kinds of things against you that you wouldn't want made known. In other words, he's a good blackmailer. So the devil sinned from the beginning. Now, the beginning of what? Well, when he became the devil. Now, you see, he was an angel of light to start with. Lucifer is a term accused of him. But when he fell, he was no longer Lucifer. And he was a different kind of a being. And so when the Lord came to the earth, was manifested here on the earth, and walked up and down, and people saw him and so on, he came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not in the heathen nations around, not in the Roman Empire and so on, but his people Israel's ones that he came to. And they were being led around by the nose by the devil. There's no doubt about that. That was their history all the way through. They hadn't been in the land, in the wilderness very long until they'd made them a golden calf and started to worship that, even after the awful, all that miraculous getting away from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and so on, and they'd known and seen some of the plagues in Egypt, the hand of God working and so on, and a little bit they turned back on God and made a golden calf and dancing around that naked and worshiping it. Now that's, now you say, oh, Israel are pretty bad now, just wait a minute. Just compare that with what people are doing it today and have been doing ever since that time. And were they any badder? I'll use that word. We used to use it when we were youngsters. Were they any badder than the rest of the folks? Weren't they doing just what the others around them were doing? Starting to, at least. And so God came in the form of Christ in the flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Of course, we have the promise in Genesis 3:15 to destroy the devil too, but he wasn't going quite that far with this, in his place. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now this word born is begotten. And this begotten is when one takes on a new nature. As a new man within him. That's the new man that Paul speaks about quite often, especially in Ephesians. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Those are deeds, of course, what it means. And whosoever is born of God doesn't habitually commit sin. There again you have it. He isn't known as particularly as a sinner. Now again we have to make a little distinction according to the way the Bible does. Today people are always dividing mankind into two categories, saints and sinners. But the saints are people who are saved and sinners are those who are unsaved. Now Israel didn't make that distinction. People who belong to their church, members of maybe the Sanhedrin and so on, if they did wrong, they were called sinners. And there were some of the low-class folks, they turned their noses up at and looked down on, that they called sinners. Well, probably it's more because they were poor and couldn't sow into the treasury and uphold all their traditions and so on, they called them sinners. And classed among those were, of course, the prostitutes and the man who took up money for the Roman government. And so you see, they had classified believers in a rough way. And I don't know what name they did particularly have for a man who didn't belong to their church, religion, except to call him possibly a goy, a Gentile. We get the word guy from that. And the plural of goy is goyim, as so many Hebrew words are, the N and I M in a plural, like Elohim is plural of God. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, now, he is born of God, has begotten. In other words, he's received a new life, everlasting life. That is what this being born of God means. Now it says his seed remaineth in him. Well, he is born this way by the word of God. And it's called the seed. And so the seed of God, that is the word of God, remaineth him, and he can't habitually sin. Only to have the word of God remaining in him, because he is born or begotten of God. And you see, it needs a little bit of explaining, because in our English usage of these words today, don't mean what they meant when this was written. And so we can throw us for a loop unless we got some notes and helps and so on to show us what those mean. But you can see as you read clear through 1 John and look at these words and so on, you begin to see that what I'm saying is right. That's the way that those words meant back then. Now in this transaction we're talking about, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now they were of the devil, now it's children of the devil. And so there are children of God on one side and children of the devil on the other. And remember, these might all be Jews, God's chosen people. He's not talking about the outsiders here. He's classifying the folks who belong to the churches or congregation of Israel. These are, we would call today, church folks. And yet, there are some who are the children of God, and there are some of them who are the children of the devil. I think that's true in the average congregation today. We have a lot of failures among them. And quite often their program that they put on and the things that they do and so on are doing a good work for the devil. Well, just can't help it. That's always been true. There have been those in Israel and so on down through the ages. We have to put up with it. And we can't change or shut our eyes to it and hope it goes away and so on. It doesn't. And whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Oh, don't you wish it had stopped right there? Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Now folks, if we have this new nature within, the Spirit of God is called different names, there isn't much room for not loving a brother. Now, it doesn't mean just brother in the flesh. It can be a brother in the faith. Or, I think we can extend it a little further than that. Anyone who bears the image of God is my brother, isn't he? Regardless of color and race and so forth. If he bears the image of God, that is, in other words, then he is a child of Adam. He's really my brother. We're all brethren. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And remember, of course, in his gospel, when he talks about the Lord speaking to the disciples and so on, one great precept he gave to them was that they should love one another. And it was a sign that they belonged to God if they loved one another, that they had life. Well, I am afraid that in too many places today, the flesh has taken over, and this loving one another just doesn't fit into the picture too well. You see, if you love yourself too much, you can't love other folks. The two don't work. And then he goes on and gives an example. Here's one who didn't love somebody else, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Well, he was of Satan too, then, wasn't he? And slew his brother. And of course, that's what the opposite of love will do, hate. Well, the man who hates his brother is a murderer. We're told that. Even before he's committed the deed. And when Cain hated Abel, he was already a murderer before he actually killed him. And wherefore slew him? How come he slew his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, isn't that a silly reason for committing a murder? But it happens over and over. People who do evil hate those that are righteous. Naturally, they do. And that was the case. His own works were evil, and his brother's righteous, and he just couldn't stand it. He just couldn't let his brother live on a condition like that. And he had to kill him. Impelled. Pushed. Marvel not, my brethren, that the world hates you. Oh, you're carrying it right on. Don't be surprised, folks. Don't think it anything uncommon or anything like that. If you are the righteous type that the world hates you, it's strange. They can have a lot of respect for a fellow like that and still hate him. I don't know how you can manage all of that, but it happens. Maybe you folks have noticed it too. Now we know that we are passed from death unto life. Well, how come? How do we know that? What reason do we have to know it? What evidence? Why, he says, because we love the brethren. Take that and think on it a while. Now we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And that isn't a very nice way, not a very nice condition. Now he tells us, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Already in his heart, because hate is an awful thing. And that hate hateth his brother in his heart as a murderer, just as Cain was. And given an opportunity, it came out. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, wait a minute. Here we're getting into this same trouble again. Because Cain committed one murder, did that bar him from ever having life? Well, I know a lot of folks think so. But the Lord treated him as if he were a believer or something like that because it put a mark on him so folks wouldn't kill him. So he was still dealing with Cain. I can't tell you how far. Well, there was Moses. He killed a man one day. An Egyptian. How would that bar Moses from having eternal life? Or living forever, as you find in Deuteronomy 8:3. David committed a murder and adultery too. And would that bar David? And we could even mention Judas. And probably could mention some more if we do a little bit of searching. Well, now, what is a murderer? Is it one person who has just killed somebody at one time? Or is that something that's habitual, hating and killing somebody when there's an opportunity? Well, now we'll give an example of murderer. A highwayman. Might go into that, huh? Well, there's a fellow that, back in those days at least, he murdered for money and goods and anything he could get. And traveling people, and he would waylay them along the roadside and kill them and take their materials that they had. Now, there is what you call a murderer. He was in the business of murder. So, let's be a little bit careful about how far we push these things. But he says if a man is hates, and if he has murder in his heart, and he is committing murders, he hasn't had a lot of eternal life abiding in him. You see, you know them by their fruit they bear. Now hereby, that is in this way, we perceive the love of God. Wow. How can we see, how can we know the love of God? Because he laid down his life for us. Now folks, take that sentence there and examine it in the light of a lot of teaching you're getting today that Jesus Christ was not God. Well, what are you going to get? God loved us, and he laid down his life for us, died on Calvary. That's God. And the Word says so. What are you going to do with these God-hating folks? Well, don't have anything to do with them. That's dangerous. And, in addition to that, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, I find my experience that that's about the way Christian folks do, and not only that, but you'll find some people who make no profession of Christianity or whatever and so on, that can be very brave and be willing to sacrifice their life to save somebody else. Well, now, that's saving a life, our fleshly life. How much should we do, how far should we go to help get a salvation of somebody from death? That is, that they should not die and stay dead. Well, Paul was very much of an apostle of life everlasting as well as the kingdom and so on, and he died a number of times. He gave his life. I don't think we need to go any further for an example on that. But whoso hath this world's good, or goods, possessions, and seeth his brother have need, and setteth up his bowels of mercies, or compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now that was pretty well put for that time. And I suspect that it was very, very necessary in that time. And it still is in many places. Of course, we're living in a state now that is a welfare state, and they wheat say, oh, the state can take care of all of that. Well, they don't always. As some people very well know. But if we don't have compassion of some kind for those who are in need, something wrong with us. My little children, let us not love in word. That is all of our talk and so on. It can be very nice, you know, and all that love and so on. Neither in tongue, and of course that's partly the same thing. But let us love in deed and in truth. What we do and the truth we tell. There's a way of showing forth love. Oh, there are a lot of parents today that don't love their children. They don't teach them the Word of God. They're not trying very hard for to keep them from the evils of the world, and save their lives and their health and so on. That's just an example. We could go through a lot of others. I think probably one of the greatest things in this world we have today is greed. Greed. Just a cartoon today, a fellow feeding his great big dog, and he said, well, the dog is pedigree, but it looks to me like it was mostly greed. That dog was eating around the house and home. Greed. And we don't take up a paper or hear on the radio that somebody couldn't be entrusted with money and embezzle thousands of dollars even in the highest offices sometimes, banks and so on. You just can't trust people with money, it seems. They got sticky fingers. Well, if we had as much love for God and fellow men as I have for money, might change the world. And hereby we know that we are the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Now this is a way to tell the one from the other. That's what he's talking about. For if our heart condemn us, and it will if we're doing wrong, we try to shush it and hold it down and so on, but it'll condemn us. God is greater than our heart. I know of all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And confidence, after all, means a great deal, you know. When you go out on the road, are you confident that your car can get you there? Or taking a plane, are you confident it can get you there? You have your doubts and fears. Now those doubts and fears can disturb your physical system and do damage. Fear and hate are a couple of awful things to poison the body. So if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. Confidence comes from the Latin word, two Latin words. Con is from cum, meaning together, and fido, means faith. And so we have faith toward God. We call little doggy Fido because he's faithful, sometimes more faithful than his master. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I know this, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Now you know very well, if you ask for $1 million, he doesn't want to give it to you. Well, if we're keeping his commandments and love others and so on, are we going to want $1 million? Especially if we haven't earned it. Really, it wouldn't be ours. If we are willing to do things that are pleasing in his sight, the things that we ask, and there are needs, he isn't telling us going to give us all we want. It's our needs that are taken care of. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now we read last week the 17th chapter of John, and there we had something about loving one another, loving others. And he's repeating some of that here in this epistle. And this is the commandment. This is what we should do. Of course, now, when he's using commandment, he's not using it as possibly as would in the law. This is something you can do or not do, and death won't be particularly the penalty on these things. But we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we've repeated it many times, but I have to come back again to it to ensure somebody doesn't misunderstand that the word name in its old usage included everything that a fellow had, all his possessions and so on. That was called his name. And so if a man had a good name in his community, it meant that he could be trusted, and he'd repay anything that he owed and so forth. And if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, it means into all of his possessions, have a part in his inheritance. And so we're to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave commandment. And we can't very well love Christ unless we do love one another. And ending up with the 24th verse. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. In other words, the one who keeps the commandments dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Now that word Spirit should not have been capitalized. This is that new nature which is put in a man when he believes, in this instance, which he has given us, see? And it's a new man, a new nature that's spoken of in different places. It's that, it's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and so on in Romans 8. There's several numbers, names given of it there in about the first 15 verses. And it's interesting to note that this is in the believer. And sometimes people don't know whether they have that or not, and I suspect sometimes our neighbors don't know either. It's something we should know. And if we keep the commandment of love and so on, I think we won't have too much doubt about that. And he abided in us by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the person which he has given us. And so there the capital is used, the word Spirit. Well, now this chapter 3 has a lot of meat in it. We've gone over it pretty fast here. We used 45 minutes for it. But take it and read it some more for yourself and watch the notes in your Bible and see if you don't get a little meat out of it too, even if it isn't exactly dispensationally true for today. Yet, there's a magnification of the person of Christ that's pretty hard to find just everywhere. Now we'll take a little break right here.